When the historian's ideological bias distorts or ignores evidence from the past, a bad kind of revisionism emerges.
Dr. Mark Kaltoff of Hillsdale College, talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
It masquerades as honest history. Such revisionism needs to be exposed and dismantled. It undermines proper understanding of our world. It has been said those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. In this case, failure to expose bad revisionism means that those who do not know the past are condemned to suffer at the hands of biased ideologues who claim they do.
You can meet and hear Dr. Mark Kaltoff making the case against revisionist history at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. They may be some of the more familiar churchy words that the average public person knows. They can at least kind of fight their way through it. Do you promise to have and to hold, to love, honor, cherish, keep in sickness and in health? They can kind of cobble it together. Where are those words traditionally spoken? Usually in a church. They're usually vows being made to God, and even the average unbeliever kind of knows the bare outline. Why is it that so many Christians choose to dispense with those words and use their own? Is it a good idea to write your own vows when you're getting married? I'm not saying your motives aren't good, but is it a good idea, period, to do that? Can you improve upon what the Word of God suggests and what the church has held to as a good way to enter into holy matrimony? Greetings, welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to continue our series on marriage today, talking about those marriage vows. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest. A little bit later, Pastor Jonathan Fisk joins us to continue our series on the book of Proverbs. We'll talk about wisdom as a father to his son, and then Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel joins us to teach a Sunday school lesson on the birth of Moses found in the first two chapters of Exodus. Joining us for part four of our series on marriage today, we'll talk about the marriage vows. Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
We're going to be talking about the kind of traditional, the set right and the vows surrounding marriage and what it means for really what marriage is. People, even Christians sometimes when they're getting married, think about, toy with the idea of writing their own vows. Is that a good idea?
No, it's not a good idea. It doesn't really honor the fourth commandment that we're to honor our fathers. And it takes a great risk because the vows are institutional in a sense, and they establish what marriage is. And if we start monkeying around with that and we try to be cute, who knows what we're really going to promise? We need to be ordered and disciplined under what is given to us by tradition. Of course, the marriage vows as they come to us in the wedding rite are not in the, I mean, the Bible doesn't say these are the wedding vows that you must take. The wedding vows that we use and the pledge are biblical, to be sure. But it is, of course, it does come to us by tradition. The problem is when we veer from tradition because we think that we can do better, we almost never do. And we don't realize that these things have been formed slowly over time and have real purpose and meaning. And the wedding vows and pledge definitely do that.
Then let's talk about, it's not just simply vows made to one another. In the Christian rite, that is actually preceded by a vow made to God.
Yeah, that's right. So first of all, once we get into the actual rite of the wedding, while ceremonially, while the couple is still standing outside of the communion rail, facing the altar, the pastor will say to them in turn, first of all, you know, George or whatever the man's name is, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife, to live together in the holiest state of matrimony as God ordained it? Will you nourish and cherish her as Christ loved his body, the church, giving himself up for her? Will you love, honor, and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, remain united to her alone so long as you both shall live? Then say, I will. So a couple of things to notice there, that this is a promise made to God, not to the wife. So the groom is facing the altar, and the pastor is asking on behalf of God, and the man is promising to God that until death, this is what he will do. He will take this woman, have her as his wedded wife. He will live together with her in the holy state of matrimony as God has ordered it, ordained it. And particularly, he will nourish and cherish her as Christ loved his body, the church, and he will give himself up for her. And it's not I do, because he's not promising something that he's doing right now. He's promising what he is going to do, what he will do and continue to do. This is what he will do. And then a similar question is asked to the bride. Will you have this man to be your wedded husband, to live together in the holy estate of matrimony as God ordained it? Will you submit to him as the church submits to Christ? Will you love, honor, and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, remain united to him alone, so long as you both shall live? Then say, I will. And she responds, I will. So once they've made their pledge to God about what they are going to do, how they are going to live together in the holy estate of matrimony as God has ordered it, then they step forward and they face each other, and then they make their vows one to another. And the pledge to God has distinctions. The male and the female roles are different, but the vows that they make to one another are synonymous, the exact same words except for the names. I, George, take you, Sally, to be my wedded wife or to be my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part, according to God's holy will, and I pledge you my faithfulness. So the key question, the real point of distinction, is going to be, will you live together in the holy estate of matrimony as God ordained it, right? The way that God has established it and ordered it. And then the peculiarities of that estate of holy marriage are laid out as they are distinct for male and female. For the man, this is going to mean nourishing and cherishing his wife as Christ loved his body, the church, giving himself up for her. And for the wife, it's going to mean submitting to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Both of them are going to fulfill this with really a kind of equality, and by loving, honoring, and keeping one another in sickness and health and the like, and forsaking all others, remaining united to one another until they die, meaning, right, that they're not going to get divorced, that they will suffer all, even death, rather than get divorced, though we will talk later that there are times when there are things that are more evil than divorce, and so sometimes divorce is necessary. But the pledge and the vow here are made that if there is a divorce, it is going to be a kind of death, and it's going to be devastating. Now, this concept, what the pledge that's made on part of male and female, is taken from Ephesians 5, and I just want to hear it again because we need to be according to the word of God, and we need to hear the word of God. So Ephesians 5:22-33 reads, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So we talked about the Christology of marriage and how this is foreshadowed at some length, and that's the right place to start. But I want to talk today about, because there's also in this passage, this isn't only about Christ and the church. In fact, this is lived out in the very mundane reality of day-to-day marriage or day-to-day life in marriage. Now, typically, at least my members, have not struggled that I've known of with the idea of the husband nourishing and cherishing his wife as Christ loved his body, the church, giving himself up for her. And I think that's because, you know, that sounds noble to us. We like that. Yep, that's how husbands should act. And it fits with our ideas of romance and our cultural ideas of marriage that we talked about last time. In practice, however, of course, it's easy to agree with and think, yeah, that's what I want to be. It's harder, of course, to do. And in practice, we struggle like mad because our old Adam wants to live only for himself. And because we know that it should be different, that we should be noble, that we should live for others. In fact, what happens is we often make up excuses and attempt to justify ourselves and pretend that we're giving ourselves up when in fact we aren't. We're just doing what we want to do because we don't want to admit the reality that we don't really care about other people, even our wives, except insofar as they interact with or affect us. That's what's in it for us. And to put a name on it, I mean, really, this is what makes marriage hard, and this is what has the real potential to destroy marriage: selfishness. I mean, it can come in the form of lust or laziness or greed. I mean, it can come from a sickness that loves to hurt other people in order to feel powerful, or that needs to put other people down or something, or thinks it needs to. I mean, it can even come from boredom or a false sense of entitlement that thinks I've got to always be amused or feel good about myself. But in the end, it's always really selfishness, self-centeredness, self-absorption. It's the exact opposite of what we are called to. And so wives suffer from this also, of course, and how they might mistreat or neglect their husbands. But it is more offensive in the husband's mistreatment and neglect of his wife, since he's more directly the reflection of Christ. In any case, no one, male or female, in my experience, ever blinks an idea in premarital instruction when I talk about nourishing and cherishing his wife as Christ loved his body, the church, giving himself up for her. And no man, in my experience, has ever hesitated or been uncomfortable in making this pledge. They can hardly wait to do it. It's only when I bring it up years later in marital counseling that they might still claim to agree, but they're often full of excuses.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. It's part four of our series with him on marriage. Today we're talking about the marriage vows. Of course, love, honor, cherish, those things don't necessarily offend us, as he's just said, but some parts of the vows do. We'll find out which parts and why after this. Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is the author of our book of the month for October, Reading Isaiah with Luther. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Learn how the conscience is a gift from God and how only through Christ can you receive a clean conscience in Reading Isaiah with Luther, the Issues Etc. book of the month, Reading Isaiah with Luther.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Do you know a high school student who would make a great pastor, teacher, deaconess, director of parish music, or director of Christian education? Tell them about Careers for Christ Weekend, Friday, October 12th through Sunday, October 14th at Concordia University, Chicago. This even includes a group outing to downtown Chicago. Check it out at cuchicago.edu/c4c. That's cuchicago.edu/c4c.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Tuesday, October the 2nd, we are continuing our conversation on marriage with Pastor David Peterson. We're talking about the marriage vows today. David, we were talking about love, honor, cherish, those parts of the vows that we certainly do not keep perfectly. And you said often they are considered, you know, who wouldn't want to promise to do this, especially on your wedding day. But that's not the only thing that the vows contain. There's also submission. What about that?
Right, absolutely. Because this just goes counter to, at least here in North America, to our culture. In fact, the idea of telling someone to submit to someone else, particularly a woman to a man, might very much sound oppressive and even dangerous to us, but it isn't. And that's what we need to explore and consider, what the word really means and what's really being called for here. Because all this really is in saying that the wife must submit to the husband is to express and confess the reality of the hierarchy and the order that God has established for the good of his children and the world. This is the structure in which God gives his blessings. And there's other structures in the world that he uses as well. None of the structures that God establishes are meant for power or prestige. Rather, they are the means wherein we benefit from the vocations of others. So all Christians submit to Christ and live in subordinate relationships to others. Wives submit to their husbands so that husbands might serve them. Children submit to parents. Congregations submit to pastors. Citizens submit to rulers. This is just simply the reality of how God has set the world. Now, one of the kind of problems we have right from the get-go is that, again, this sounds mean to us, or somehow it's going to be domineering. One of my favorite authors, she's a feminist, but Dr. Deborah Tannen is a linguist professor at Georgetown University who has written just wonderful stuff about the communication differences between males and females. She's particularly interested in the intersection of connection and hierarchy and the way that we use language to build these things and so forth. I love her stuff, and I think everybody should read it, particularly pastors, because it's very insightful, not only into our own pastoral ministries and trying to understand people in our own lives and trying to communicate clearly, but I think also that understanding better the way that conversations work and the way language works actually makes us way better exegetes, particularly in reading narratives and reading the Gospels. Any case, one of the things that Dr. Tannen talks about somewhere, I can't remember which book it is how all human relationships have hierarchy, whether we sort of recognize it or not. It's just the reality. We're not perfect equals. Now, Americans tend to assume that hierarchy is somehow intrinsically evil and that it's always oppressive, because Americans tend to value equality as kind of being the highest expression of good and, you know, humans' goal. So, for example, she gives this survey or this evidence that when Americans were asked to describe the purest form of love, typically an American will say that the purest form of love, or the highest form of love, is the romantic love that's between two partners. And in the old days, of course, that was a husband and a wife, a male and a female, but they were basically equals and they loved one another equally. When these same people were asked then, name the kind of least loving relationship or the most oppressive and difficult relationship, the thing that Americans jump to right away is master and slave. That's the worst possible relationship. There can be no love in that for an American. Meanwhile, if you ask these same questions to the Japanese, it turns out they think differently. Now, they don't say the highest form of love is master and slave, of course, but instead, they tend to think of the most oppressive relationship, instead of jumping to master and slave, which they would also see as oppressive, but their first instinct is to say one's peers, that is, you know, his equals. Because the problem is that equals are, for the Japanese, competitors. So the problem is if you've got a friend who's equal with you, you're competing for the same girl, you're competing for the same promotion and so forth. And so you can't really love your peer or trust him because, you know, he's trying to beat you out. And when they're asked, what's the highest form of love, you know, in human relationships, they don't say romance or husband and wife, they say mother and child, which is really fascinating because, of course, mother and child is a completely hierarchical relationship. And even Americans, we'd be able to say, yeah, that's a high form of love, right? Even though it's hierarchical, even though the child has no kind of real freedom. He has to obey his mother. He doesn't get to choose what he's going to do that day or what he's going to wear and all these sorts of things. So it's a fascinating reality that I think helps to demonstrate to us, not that the Japanese are more accurate than we are, that one's right and one's wrong, but rather just simply that it's more complicated than we might have thought, and that hierarchy is not in and of itself evil or contrary to love. And that's an important point if we're going to understand the biblical world and the order that God establishes. All human relationships and the hierarchies and even equality can be abused. So that's what we kind of want to recognize. In the redemption of Christ, though, we can actually grow in this, because Christians come to recognize through the Bible, through God's word, that being subordinate is a natural and a good thing, that being subordinate to others is part and parcel of living not for ourselves, but living for others, living in community. So it's a cross, being subordinate to other people, in the duties that are placed upon us and how we must carry out our vocations in service to others. But it is also a blessing to us in that we receive the benefits of others' vocations. And this is related to what we talked about earlier with the curse that was placed upon Eve, that her desire will be for her husband. So it's hard for human beings on this side of glory, even Christians, to be subordinate, and yet we are called to be subordinate, and in it we receive great goods.
This is so against the grain of how the world thinks about these relationships, or how the world tries to form these relationships, isn't it?
It is, and that's why we have to kind of spend so much time on it. One of the things that's really sort of backwards, and that the world always gets this wrong, because they always think sort of in terms of power and benefit. But the way that God establishes it, you see that in every case, the subordinate person is actually the more valuable person, and that the entire structure is for the benefit of the subordinate person. The superordinate is actually the servant, not just as, you know, pretending like, you know, oh, I'm a public servant, but really that's just about me exercising power, but legitimately, like Jesus being a servant, right? Jesus washing his disciples' feet, even though the apostles are subordinate to him. You know, in our context, children, of course, are subordinate to their mothers, but their mothers clean the house, right? And the mothers do all the chores and make their dinner for them. There's a classic cartoon that probably all of us have seen that demonstrates, I think, exactly how fallen, selfish reason thinks about these things. The cartoon shows aliens observing human beings who are walking their dogs and picking up their feces. And the aliens see this, and they assume that the dogs are the dominant species and that humans are their slaves, because clearly the inferior being would serve the superior. And because everything's about power and no one wants to pick up anyone else's feces unless he's in bondage. So it's sort of a funny cartoon, because we know, right, we're the masters and the dogs aren't. But here's the thing. See, we're judging this. It seems funny to us because it seems like it's backwards, but it actually isn't. Mothers clean up their children's feces all the time. Not in bondage, but mothers do this in willful and voluntary service because they love their children. There's no thought of superiority or power in a mother cleaning a child. The child's subordinate to the mother, but the child is not being oppressed. Rather, the child is subordinate to his mother in order to receive from his mother the gifts of her office. And the mother's actions are service to the child. They're not means of manipulation or control. She doesn't clean the child as an exercise of power. I mean, that would be ridiculous. At the same time, the mother does not give up her office, and she does not debase herself in these acts. The child submits to and obeys her, and she acts in humility and love for his sake, even as her husband is expected to act toward and for her. The child doesn't exist for the mother. The mother exists for the child. So it's backwards. That's the point. And husbands and wives are similar to mothers and children in this far, in that there's a hierarchy. However, it's essential that we note that the relationship is not exactly the same, of course. The order is different. And each order is unique. There's not a general order. Not all women are subordinate to all men. Wives are subordinate to their husbands. They submit to their husbands. Wives are not called upon to obey their husbands. It's a different word there in Ephesians than is used for what children owe to their parents. It is the word submit. But submission, of course, in fairness, submission of the wife to the husband will result in obedience. But submission and obedience are not the same thing. And that's because wives are not inferior or subservient to their husbands. It is completely possible and normal even to be subordinate and equal. Wives are equal to their husbands. They are helpmeets. They should not be put down. They're not mentally weaker and all those sorts of things. And the wife's submission then is not an act of obedience. The wife's submission is an act of reverence by her for him as her head whom Christ has given her. So she voluntarily submits to this order because this is what God has established, not just for her benefit, but also for the benefit of her children and the world. Almost all of this is coming from a paper by John Kleinig entitled Ordered Community that you can find very easily online. And he goes on quite a bit to talk about other relationships, like congregations aren't subservient to the pastors, even though they submit, or we're subordinate to the president of the synod, but we're still equals with him.
We're talking with Pastor David Peterson about Christian marriage, the marriage vows. When we come back, one more question on that submission. There's a connection, I believe, with Romans 13, where submission, again, is not about obedience. We'll talk about that after this.
Based upon human dignity, the nature of a human person, that we protect certain human rights.
Dr. Ryan Anderson of the Heritage Foundation talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And then amongst these human rights, the very first one is going to be the right to life, and then the right to liberty, especially religious liberty, and then how freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of assembly and association, how these things actually hang together or they fall together. That a society that doesn't respect the free exercise of religion also will tend not to respect freedom of speech or freedom of press or the right to life or rights of private property, that these civil liberties tend to hang together.
You can meet and hear Ryan Anderson making the case for our first freedoms at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
October is Pastor Appreciation Month, and to mark the occasion, the Lutheran Witness is tackling ministry and mental health. Some articles focus on life in the ministry, others deal with emotional wellness generally, still others, including what are perhaps the most powerful pieces of writing in this power-packed issue, grapple with the complicated and often thorny relationship between the two. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC RUCAM. But no matter how you say it, ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We're talking with him about the marriage vows in our series on Christian marriage. Pastor Peterson, before the break, you were talking about that submission not necessarily being the same thing as obedience when it comes to husbands and wives. I think there may be a connection. We spoke some time back with Dr. Mike Middendorf about Romans 3, and I think it was him who made the point that submission to governing authorities doesn't necessarily mean obedience. It's a different word and a different idea that one can't, it can certainly lead to obedience, but if one must obey God rather than men, one can still submit to governing authorities while refusing to obey. There seems to be a connection there.
Oh, it absolutely has a connection, because all of this is, that's the whole point, that really in some, or my whole point is, in saying that a wife must submit to her husband, women are not really being called to do anything here that all Christians aren't being called to do. We're all in subordinate relationships to other people on this side of glory, because this is the way that God has established, and he's placed us in order, and he's placed us in communities, and we live our vocations within these three estates. So it's absolutely related, and I think very important to note. And the difference between submission and obedience is significant. You don't check your brain at the door and just do whatever the commander tells you to do. You still have to obey God, and you're doing this thing because this is the way God's established it.
You wanted to talk at this point about weekly communion. Why?
Well, because there's a connection here between the word order in the New Testament. So it's very clear that these things are orders, that God has ordered them in this way. Now, the word in the New Testament is a military term, but it does not refer to the ranking of soldiers such as generals, lieutenants, sergeants, and privates. That's not the kind of order we're talking about. Again, this is all coming from Kleinig, who I was turned on to by Winger's commentary on Ephesians 5, which is excellent. So this word in the New Testament for ordering, a military ordering, but not ranks, so what is it? Well, it's the order of a tactical formation, the order of battle. In other words, the word order here is how soldiers and their leaders are arranged on the battlefield for mutual support and direction in order to accomplish their mission. So it's really this kind of fascinating word of how do you arrange yourself to protect one another and at the same time accomplish the mission? How do you move through the world? And interestingly, the New Testament uses this word not only for families, the government, and the church, that there's order that God has established, but it also uses it to confess that there is a divine institution for worship. So even as there is a divine institution for families, husbands and wives, that's a relationship, parents and children, masters and slaves, that all falls under the family. Now, master and slave, that's a complicated deal, and Dr. Nordling can tell you all about that. We can somewhat translate that into employer and employee. In any case, that's the family thing. Then there's an order for governments with rulers and citizens, which you talked about with Dr. Middendorf. And then there's also an order in the church with pastors and congregations. But so also this really fascinating aspect that there's an order for the liturgy when Paul tells the Corinthians that worship must be done in good order. Now, that sounds to our ears, I think, like it just means, well, the worship service should not be chaotic. It needs to be organized. So any old order will do. But that's not what the word means here. Rather, what the word means here is that God has established an order for worship. And the order that God has established that Paul puts forth in 1 Corinthians 14 is speaking and then hearing God's word and giving and receiving Christ's body and blood. This is an aside, in a sense, in our thing, but the divine order is weekly communion. The divine order is not matins. Christ instituted the New Testament in his blood. This is what he has given us to do, what he expects us to do. And our subordination to him means that we do what he says. And unlike husbands and wives, of course, we are not his equals. So he says, do this, and we should obey. Now, do congregations that don't offer weekly communion sin? Well, they do something close to sin, if not actual sin, if they don't have a legitimate reason not to do it. I mean, maybe if they're not doing it because they don't have a pastor or because the whole congregation's embroiled in a controversy and they need to clear that up first, great. But I would ask you this, if a mother puts broccoli on the plate and the child refuses to eat it, does he sin? I mean, of course he does. So there is a relationship here. Now, I'm sure somebody's going to say that I'm turning communion into a law. I'm not. Holy Communion is an invitation. God lays out his risen body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and he says, come and get it. That is a gospel. He's an invitation. It's for you. So I'm not making it into a law. But sinners who refuse it make it into a law against themselves and their rejection. If I say Jesus loves you, that's not law. But if you say, oh, no, he doesn't, now that statement stands against you. You are contrary to the Word of God. Congregations that don't offer weekly communion should be moving toward it. The pastors and the educated pious laity need to work towards this. This isn't that outrageous for me to say this, I don't believe. And I realize to some degree there's a criticism here that I'm leveling at past practice of my church body, the Missouri Synod. But here's the reality. In my own life, my mother, when I was growing up, fed me vegetables when I was a child. But she was no nutritionist, and I learned some bad habits. And some of the bad habits I learned from her. And now I'm 50 years old and I'm fat. So I have to relearn what it is to eat well and exercise and so forth, because somehow I missed it in my youth. Some of that was her fault. Some of that was my fault. Our pastors in the past had their weaknesses and their blind spots, and so do our current pastors, myself included. That's why we need the Word of God and why the church is always needing reform. So where we now know about those things, where we now learn that, you know, we ought to eat vegetables every day, we repent and we modify our practice to conform not to the Missouri Synod or our grandparents or to Luther, but to the Bible. And the divinely instituted order in 1 Corinthians 14 for worship is the Word of God and Holy Communion. And our subordination means that we want to obey that and we attempt to. So maybe that sounds kind of legalistic, but I think we need to say it.
I want you to reiterate something that you said there at the beginning of that answer or right prior to it, and that is the word order here is not a chain of command. That's our kind of default understanding of it. It's not the chain of command. It is, in fact, an arrangement of persons or things. It has far more to do with what God has instituted by way of these arrangements.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's not a chain of command for the exercise of power, but it's rather the structure wherein God promises to be active and to bless us. Again, so the purpose of these orders is for the subordinates. You know, it's not so that the mother can be proud of herself and feel great and brag. It's for the benefit of the child who needs to have his diaper changed, who needs to eat broccoli. So even in this, you know, the order of the Word of God and Holy Communion, this is what God has established for us and for worship so that we would have what we need to face temptation and be prepared for the last day.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. It's part four of our series on marriage. We're talking about the marriage vows. When we come back, do you think that fundamental misunderstanding of order accounts for the problems in Christian worship in general? Can you remain a Christian if you stay away from church on Sunday mornings? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, Why Do You Go to Church? We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Mark Seifried writes about his journey from being a Baptist seminary professor to becoming a Lutheran seminary professor. It's the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Relevant worship isn't about trying to look and act like the rest of the world to appeal to the culture around us, but relevant worship is about Christ. Hope Lutheran Church of Birmingham brings you truly relevant worship, where sinners gather to hear God's word and receive his gifts of forgiveness and peace. Visit us online at hopebham.org, that's hopebham.org, or give us a call at 205-956-1930. We'll see you Sunday.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Lord is our shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture. Why then do we still suffer in this life? Disease, loneliness, persecution. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm collaborating with Cheryl Swope, Molly Hemingway, and a host of literary friends in He Restores My Soul, a a book that takes an honest look at hardship and heartache in light of God's promises found in His Word. He Restores My Soul is now available at emmanuelpress.us. emmanuelpress.us.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
We're talking about marriage and the marriage vows with Pastor David Peterson. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther is known for a lot of things. One of the things that you may not know about him is that in terms of the time spent in the classroom, he was, after all, a university professor. We would think of him today as an Old Testament guy, an Old Testament professor. That's where his expertise and his teaching largely focused, on books like Genesis and Exodus and the prophets of the Old Testament. That's why this great resource from Concordia Publishing House called Reading Isaiah with Luther from Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is such a good find and something you need to read for yourself. Finding out how the 16th century reformer read the, well, I think arguably the most important prophet in the Old Testament, certainly the most lengthy prophet in the Old Testament. Find out more about Reading Isaiah with Luther at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for the October Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Reading Isaiah with Luther by Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Pastor Peterson, I don't want to go too far afield, but picking up on something you said before the break about misunderstanding the word order as some sort of chain of command rather than the arrangement of persons or things. Do you think that also in a different area of theology, not in marriage, but in Christian worship, do you think it accounts for the fact that so many Lutherans have abandoned the liturgy of the divine service because they suppose the liturgy to be kind of a chain of command thing? It's oppressive by its very nature. And then, of course, our rebellious spirit says, we're going to go find a different order.
I think this is very much related to all of the kind of problems that we have. And just like you're saying, going back to the first question, should we write our own vows? I mean, I don't want to be too harsh, but at the same time, there's a real arrogance there. Maybe it's made naively and innocently to some degree, but it's still arrogant. It's childish to think that we could improve upon these things and do better. We get into big trouble theologically when we try to make the liturgy more meaningful. And that's, of course, exactly what's going on with the vows, as though the Word of God is not meaningful. If you have to add meaning to the Word of God, that's because it doesn't have it. If the Word of God doesn't have meaning, we have big problems, and we aren't going to be able to fix it by adding it. So an awful lot of what goes on is well-intended in terms of trying to do these innovative things to make things more interesting, to grab people's attention and so forth. Invariably, it does violence to what God has established and given, and it is dangerous at the very least to pure doctrine and to what people really need if they're really to have comfort so that they would be prepared to face temptation and ready for the last day.
You say that God did not establish new orders in his act of redemption.
That's right. In other words, I always use this example of, this is a true example, that theoretically I am forbidden from doing laundry in my house by my wife because I almost always do it wrong. I sometimes disobey and just do it anyway. So there is this reality in the fallen world that if you mess things up, you might get out of the job. Right? But that does not happen with God. Adam messes up bad, and God doesn't say, okay, you're not up to the task, you can't do this. He doesn't eliminate the orders that he'd already established. Even though Adam fails to protect Eve, he's still the husband, he still has to protect Eve. He still is the teacher, he still has to go through all of these things. So what God does in the redemption is not replace the orders because they were somehow flawed, but rather he cleanses the original orders. So what was established then is still in place. And these orders are, again, the family, the church, and the state. these three spheres in which all human beings, or all Christians at least, live, and all human beings were meant to live. Each order has its own offices, and they all require various subordinations, and they're all unique and distinct even within themselves. So unbelievers, of course, must subordinate themselves also to the state, and they should to the family. But if they do, they do it just as a necessary act. They do it to avoid punishment or to gain reward. So they obey the laws of the state, not in imitation of Christ, but they do it in response to the first use of the law, right? It's a curb that helps keep them in. But when we do it, when Christians do it, when we submit to the state, we do it in imitation of Christ. We subordinate ourselves in humility and for the good of the community because we are not autonomous individuals. We were meant to live in families, in communities, in churches. This is, I think, what's the most wrong about feminism. The most destructive part about feminism is this idea that people are autonomous and shouldn't be defined by other people. Whether you're a man or a woman, you're always defined by other people. You can't get around it. We're defined by our relationships, and those relationships proscribe duties to us, right? If you're a mother, you have to take care of the kid. Now, I can understand in a purely selfish way that I don't want to take care of the kid, that taking care of the kid is work and a burden sometimes, but that's what being a mother is, and it's good for me and it's good for the child and it's needed for the world that we live in these relationships according to how God has established them. Otherwise, children will starve and die. And it just goes right down the list with all of these. So what our vocations do, I think this is fair to the way Luther develops his theology of vocation, which I think sometimes has been a bit confused, that we should never separate vocation from these three orders or estates, that a vocation is a calling from God. That's what the word vocation means, a calling. And a true vocation, that which God has called you to be, you are even when you're asleep. So I would not use the word vocation. I mean, you can. This is my own way of understanding it, and I think this is fair to Luther. Being a hamburger flipper is not a vocation. Being a son is a vocation. So if I am a son, I might fulfill my sonship in obedience to my father and respect and honor for him by going and getting a job and flipping burgers so that I can get my own car and I can go to college and blah, blah, blah. But I'm not defined by flipping burgers. I'm defined by being a son. And then there's various ways, or whatever it is, mowing the lawn. You know, the things that I do in obedience and in submission to him are the way that I fulfill being a son. And so our vocations then are always in this very concrete reality, and they can change, and there's freedom in them. I don't have to flip burgers if I can get a better job. It's not like I've sinned by quitting being a burger flipper, but if I quit being a son, I've sinned. So you can't quit a vocation. They're only changed by some great violence or by death. I mean, even getting married, you still are a son. So you have the relationships within the family, husband, wife, parents, children, master, slave, to use the biblical language. And then you have vocations in the church. Same thing, pastor, congregational member, though pastors, of course, are both. And then even within that, you know, there's different kind of variations in the way the thing gets rolled out. But what they always do is these vocations are telling me what my duties are according to the Ten Commandments, right? Consider your station in life according to the Ten Commandments. What do I owe those that I'm subordinate to? And what do I owe to those who are subordinate to me? So what do wives owe their husbands? Wives owe their husbands respect. And what do husbands owe their wives at the same time? What husbands owe their wives are their very lives, right? That's exactly out of Ephesians 5, that the wife owes respect, the husband owes everything, his life. What do children owe? Children owe their parents reverence and obedience. And parents owe their children something. Parents owe their children their bodily needs and instruction in the Word of God. Slaves owe their masters reverence, obedience, and faithfulness. Masters owe their slaves respect as equals, fairness, and generosity. By the way, this is not some sort of ancient patriarchal abusive system. These are all would be very surprising and probably scandalous in Ephesus, right? Husbands didn't owe their wives anything. Parents didn't owe their children almost anything. And masters definitely didn't owe their slaves. Paul, I mean, this whole thing gets reversed by being defined by the needs of the subordinate. So in the state, I got ahead of myself. In the state, citizens owe their rulers taxes and customs as the law demands. They owe their rulers respect and honor, right? So even if they have to disobey, they still have to do it respect and honor, and they have to suffer the consequences. Rulers owe their citizens, however, justice and protection, right? So when our government allows legalized abortion, they're completely violating their duties to protect the lives of their citizens. In the church, all Christians owe Christ obedience, fear, love, and trust. So Christians are described in the Bible pointedly as the children of God, the bride of Christ, and as Christ's servants, all subordinate positions. And all that is owed in these vocations is owed, of course, to Christ above all. And Christ owes us something. He owes us his instruction, and he owes us salvation. To be our Lord is to rule in us by grace, by his death and his resurrection and the forgiveness of sins. That's what it is to be our Lord, our King, and our God. And salvation includes all bodily needs, as they will ultimately be fulfilled in the resurrection on the last day. What husbands owe wives, parents owe children, and rulers owe their citizens, all of that is owed to us by Christ, or is owed to the church by Christ. And so also in the church, all Christians, not just female Christians, owe their pastors silent listening and honor. And then pastors owe the church tireless service and faithful teaching. So all of those vocations are law to us in the sense that they show us what we're supposed to do, and they accuse us because we don't fulfill them perfectly, and they instruct us because they show us what's good. And there's a law side of it. There is a gospel side of it, and that is that even as we have duties to others, God be praised, others have duties to us. So the child receives food from his mother as from the hand of God, as that which is undeserved, because Christ has died and is restoring the world. The way that I always think about this, I think it's kind of the most concrete example, is that I'm a parish pastor, and so every Sunday I stand up and I say, I as a called and ordained, which I love this word ordained because it's ordered, I am a called and ordained servant of the word, and I announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. I do that in obedience to the command of God. That is my duty. If I don't do it, I sin. If I do it, I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. So for me, that's not gospel. It's cross. It's law. It's a command that I obey. But to the people who receive it, it's the gospel. I mean, they're receiving the absolution. They're receiving the forgiveness of sins, not from me, but from God himself. And we all, because we're in these subordinate positions, we get to receive from the hand of God these things that we need for our spiritual and our physical life. And we're in the family. We're in the community of God.
I want you to very briefly pick up on an idea that is in there in what you just said, and that is we live in an age of feminism. You say it is wrong and it is deadly precisely because it fails to recognize all that God has established in these vocations.
Yeah, so the problem with feminism, and so people often get this idea that what feminism is about is equal pay for equal work. That is not what feminism is about. That is just simply justice, and Christians are in favor of justice, of course, and, you know, in favor of honoring workers and recognizing the value of human beings and all of those things. What feminism does is feminism tries, not just for females, but tries to take all people and move them out of their families and move them out of their communities and say that no one should be defined by anyone else. Everyone's autonomous, everyone's a lone wolf, everyone's an individual, and everyone should have the freedom to make his own choice and should never be obligated to other people or defined by them. And that is horrible because God created us to live in these orders. God created us to live in these families, and we can't live alone. It wasn't good when Adam was alone. So everybody is defined by other people. A lot of times, pastors' wives, not as much as they used to, seems to me, but there used to be a lot of complaining about pastors' wives because, you know, they had to be the pastor's wife and they had to do certain things and live up to certain stuff. And there was times when that was bad and that was confused and that was burdensome and oppressive, and the pastor's wife was expected to be a superwoman and play the organ and teach Sunday school and do all this stuff. And that's bad. Wrong. Shouldn't do that. Pastor's wife should be allowed to be a member of the congregation, like the other members. But like the other members, she has a husband, and she's defined by her husband, and there are duties and obligations that come with that. A pastor's wife's not just like every other woman in the congregation, because no woman in the congregation is just like all the other women. If you're the mayor's wife, if you're the principal's wife, if you're, you've got to go to her functions or his functions and so forth. It's not a one-way street. I have to go to stuff for my wife's employment. You know, it's just the reality that I'm her husband at certain times, and I have to go there and do what I'm supposed to do because of that. Or I'm the kid's parent, or I'm the grandparent, or I'm whatever. We are defined by other people, and we're chafing under that because we're selfish, because our desire is for our husband's office, and we don't like to be told what to do, and we want to have just do selfish things. But it's good for us to be defined by other people, to live in community. It's the way that God intended, and it's the way that we serve one another. So feminism is just horrific. Everything it does as a philosophy is counter to the Bible. It makes the individual the foundation of society rather than the family, and that's completely against the biblical order.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. A few more minutes with him on the other side of the break, including a conversation on the marriage vows in our series on marriage. Then, in hour two of Issues, Etc., Pastor Jonathan Fisk will join us for our series on the book of Proverbs. We'll talk about wisdom as a father to his son. And then Pastor Tom Baker will round everything off, teaching a Sunday school lesson on the birth of Moses. Stay tuned.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
We're talking about the marriage vows in our series on marriage with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. In a few minutes, Pastor Jonathan Fisk will join us. We'll continue our series on the book of Proverbs, talking about wisdom as a father speaking to his son. And Pastor Tom Baker teaches a Sunday school lesson on the birth of Moses. Pastor Peterson, you conclude our conversation here on the vows by taking us to Colossians chapter 3.
Colossians 3 is very parallel to Ephesians 5. And it's explicit that when we carry out our vocations, when we do what we're supposed to be doing in our offices, serving those that are subordinate to us and subordinating ourselves to those over us, that we are not simply serving human beings, but that we are serving the Lord Christ Himself, and from Him we'll receive our reward. So in some ways, Colossians, it's more succinct and in some ways more pointed even than Ephesians 5. So starting at verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So in submitting to their husbands, Wives are not being asked to debase themselves or to place themselves under tyranny and abuse. They should not, in fact, tolerate those things. They should not be abused. They should not live under tyranny. They should not be treated harshly. They should be respected. They should ask their husbands questions. They should teach their children. They should be given, you know, running of the household. I mean, all of these great things. And they should hold their husbands accountable. Because in all honesty, the husbands are given the greater burden. And in submitting to their husbands, they should recognize that they are submitting to the Lord himself and trusting that he will work through them and through their husbands, not only for their good and for the good of their children, but even for the good of the world. Now, none of this, of course, is possible without the forgiveness of sins. Loving one another, forsaking all others, is an ongoing act of forgiveness. And husbands and wives do this often without much reflection or effort because they are forgiven in Christ. Marriage can be hard at times because of our sins. And we need to warn people of this because it's dangerous. And if they come upon it unexpectedly, they might quit or they might think that they're doing something wrong and the like. So we want people to not be scandalized when they face the harsh reality that sometimes two sinners have a hard time getting along and treat each other badly. At the same time, we need to also confess that holy marriage, as all our vocations, is not just burden and cross. That in fact, motherhood is more than changing diapers, right? Motherhood is also snuggles and laughter. I mean, there's a lot of great, wonderful joy and happiness and goodness in being a mother. It's not just drudgery, even though it has its moments of that. And holy marriage is very similar in that it has its moments of fighting through stuff, of enduring, of suffering, of tolerating. At the same time, you know, there is a goodness in marriage and there is a promise and a reason to hope and to expect more, that there will be times when our wives or our husbands are easy to love, and we can actually enjoy the companionship and the intellectual stimulation and the helperness that God has given for us.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much.
Thank you. My pleasure.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk joins us on the other side of the break. We're doing a series with him on the book of Proverbs. We'll talk about wisdom. A father speaking to his son in Proverbs chapter 1.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
A year ago, my wife and I returned to America from 5 years of ministry in Karachi, Pakistan. I cannot adequately express how wonderful it was listening to Lutheran Public Radio's music broadcast each Sunday morning before church service. We still listen.
You can listen to Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, anytime, day or night, at LutheranPublicRadio.org, Amazon Echo, Google Home, and on the LPR mobile app.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Lord, help us ever to retain the catechism's doctrine plain.
What makes a church unique? Perhaps we should ask what makes a church faithful. Calvary Lutheran Church of Elgin, Illinois continually learns Christ's doctrine, simply explained in the small catechism. This doctrine teaches us Christ crucified, who even today comes and serves his baptized children in word and sacrament to forgive, strengthen, and teach us for daily life. This, Christ's own work among us, makes and keeps Calvary Lutheran Church faithful. Visit us at clce.org.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern,
8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.